This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes and some additional wisdom from Solomon. In fact, excuse me, not Ecclesiastes chapter 1, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And beginning with verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak." Verse 8, "A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace." Verse 1 of Solomon's Commentary on Life begins, "To everything there is a season." There's a song that is often sung this time of year called "Deck the Halls," and part of the chorus goes, "'Tis the season to be jolly, fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la." And it is that, a jolly or joyful season for a lot of Americans. And in addition to be jolly or joyful, it is hopefully also a time of healing, a time of building up, of laughing and dancing, of gathering, embracing, and especially a time of love and peace. But let's face it, for some people, it's none of those things. And I'm not referring to today's Jews and Muslims and Hindus, or to the criminal and the terrorist type that we have in the world today, because I'm not so sure that some of them don't exhibit more of those things just reiterated from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 than those who are so preoccupied and wrapped up, pun intended, with everything that's wrong with this season, that they can't see everything that's right with it. Now, not everything's right with it. There are a lot of things that's wrong with it. But they're so preoccupied with what's wrong with it, they can't see what's right with it. No, it's not the season that Yahshua was born. But does that mean that we cannot or should not celebrate his birth with the rest of Christendom who do not know that? No, it's not the season that we should be celebrating pagan customs. But does that mean that we can't join in focusing in on Yahshua's incarnation? No, it's not the season to participate in the commercialization of Christ's birth. But does that mean that we cannot bless others with gifts of love in commemoration of Yahshua's greatest gift of love? No, it's not the season to lie to our children about Santa Claus. But does that mean that we should not teach our children the truth about Yahweh and his beneficent gift of Christ? No, it's not the season where peace and joy reigns throughout the earth. But does that mean that you and I cannot take advantage of this season and spread some peace and joy in our immediate world? Now, it seems to me that as Christians that we should be celebrating the life and therefore the birth of Yahshua, focusing in on his incarnation, blessing others with gifts of love, teaching our children of Yahshua's or Yahweh's beneficent gift, and spreading peace and joy every day of our life. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? So why can't we do it on Christmas as well? Well, I'll tell you why. It's got pagan roots, and to do so amounts to idolatry. Well, if that's true, and not that there cannot be some truth to that sometimes with some people, but I wonder if it's as much as some people make it out to be. And if that's true, then consistency demands that you never, ever use a calendar or a day timer again. Or verbalize the days of the week in conversation. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Oh my, shouldn't have done that. Because every one of those days of our week not only have their roots in paganism, not only that, but they're named after pagan gods. Every single one of the days of our week. And while you refuse to celebrate one day out of the year because of its pagan roots, you end up celebrating, or at least commemorating, 365 days of the year with similar pagan roots, and probably even worse. You know, I have yet to run into the person whose death on any participation whatsoever in Christmas who doesn't use a calendar and or verbalize the pagan days of the week. And the reason is, I'm sure the reason is, now maybe there's somebody out there who won't do that, but and at least they're consistent. But the reason that most people don't do that is because their calendar or day timer is a heart issue. Most people probably wouldn't have thought about it in that fashion, but indeed it's a heart issue. And they know that Yahweh is not going to condemn them if they have a calendar hanging on their wall. Unless that is, they're bowing down and worshiping it or the days thereon. They know that. My advice to some of you out there, and I know some of you won't like my advice, is to lighten up. You're making a mountain out of a molehill, and your inconsistent overzealousness is hurting our cause and perhaps even the cause of Christ. Now, condemn me if you like, and some, I assure you, will do just that. But condemn me if you like, but I'm taking my lead from the Apostle Paul, who gloried when even the gospel was preached with ulterior motives. You remember him saying that? He says, I glory even if they're doing it to try to cause me harm while I'm in prison. He says, I'm still going to glory because the gospel's being preached. I praise Yahweh for the opportunities. Taking my lead from Paul, I praise Yahweh for the opportunities that this season often presents to point more people to Yahshua and the ultimate gift, his ultimate gift at the cross. Not just for me, but, I mean, all across this nation and many other nations as well. There are opportunities here that are never found any other time of the year. But in addition to taking advantage of this season to preach Christ, there's another reason why I want to share this message with you. And that's because there are more and more challengers to the nativity story, the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ, than ever before. It's becoming much more prominent, at least from my estimation, the things that I have sent to me and the emails that I received. And I'm not just talking about that's coming from the Antichrist and the non-Christians, but even from professing Christians who believe and teach that the virgin birth of Christ was a hoax and that it was added. The story of the nativity and the virgin birth of Christ were added to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke at a later time. And believing the Jewish propaganda that Yahshua was just a man, fathered by Joseph. And even that you and I can be all that Yahshua himself was. Recently, a well-meaning brother sent me some material on this blasphemy, confused with some of the good-sounding arguments, quote-unquote good-sounding arguments found therein, honestly asking me for some direction, which he humbly accepted when all was said and done. Well, shortly thereafter, and I mean within a few days, I was confronted with another one not so humble and who was adamant regarding these Jewish fables, although he probably would have never admitted to the fact that that's what they were, and even became threatening when I refused to accept his nonsense. There are websites devoted to this very thing, to challenging the incarnation and virgin birth of Yahshua the Christ. You can find them for yourself. So we need to ask, if there's that much material out there and it's becoming more and more popular, we need to ask, is the conception and virgin birth of Yahshua a hoax? Or is it fact? Foundational fact upon which our faith rests and our salvation depends. Let's go through the nativity accounts and see if we might not gain some insight and blessing in doing so. And if it just eats away at you or sticks in your craw that I'm doing it now, then you just pretend that it's Tabernacles, late September, or early October, when Yahshua was actually born into this world. You just pretend that it's then instead of now, if it galls you that I'm doing it now instead of then. All right, let's begin. Let's look at the nativity counts. Let's begin with the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John doesn't provide a nativity scene. Don't you know that? Oh, yes, it does. Probably the most important of all three. Don't you believe those who demand that only Matthew and Luke provide nativity accounts and that John and the other New Testament authors knew nothing of it? Turn to John chapter 1. And let's see if we can't find it herein. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The phrase, "and the Word was God," in the Greek is literally, "and God was the Word." Forever eradicating the idea found in the Jehovah Witness translation, and that others hold on to, that the Word was a God. No, it's not even "and the Word was God." It's "God was the Word." Also, do not miss that the Word there in John 1 and verse 1 was in the beginning. In other words, it, or clearly better put, he existed from the beginning, demanding preexistence. In fact, being God, he was without beginning or ending. He existed before the beginning. He was in the beginning, but he existed before the beginning of creation, the beginning of time as we understand it today. In fact, he is the beginning and the ending. Keep your place there in John. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and beginning with verse 4. And listen carefully to what John also wrote in this passage. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." I wonder who he's talking about. "He which is and which was and which is to come. and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Yahshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there's some difficulty there, isn't there? It speaks of one who was, is, and is to come, and then it speaks of Yahshua the Christ. And then it speaks of the same one being the one who washed us from our sins. Well, going on, it says in verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Going on, verse 8. Listen to what it says. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Whoever this is, he's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is that which who was, who is, and who is to come. And he is identified as the Almighty. But not only that. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother in compassion. He's the one who's speaking, by the way. I mean, in the context of what I just read, it was that Almighty who is speaking. And it then says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Yahshua Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Yahshua the Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as the trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and who thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and Ephesus, and Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that claimed to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty. And he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He looked for the one who said it to him, and it was one who was like the Son of Man. The Son of Man in his resurrected and ascended form. Now, there's some difficulties here. It's interesting that those who claim that Yahshua was not God but only a man, or that Yahshua was not the God but only a God, will use some of this passage. But they, of course, avoid what else is stated in here that clearly points to the fact that he is not a man, but and not a God, but the God. They have to avoid. I accept it all. I don't know about that. I know they only accept part of it. But clearly, he was all that. In fact, and back to the previous point, he was not only there in the beginning. He was. His claim was to be the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega. All right, back to the Gospel of John with that in mind. Verse 1 again and continuing. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But where's the nativity in this? Well, hang on, we're gonna get to it. It's coming. Verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Yahshua, of course, being here referred to as the light of the world. Yahshua or Yahweh? Well, in John's epistle, his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he wrote the following. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, was John confused? Here in the gospel, he attributes the light as being Yahshua, and his epistle, the light as being God. Continuing, John 1, picking it up with verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world was made by God. Now it's talking about Yahshua. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, verse 1, that was God, or the God who was the Word, continuing on, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, the word means. He came at the time of tabernacles, and tabernacled amongst us. Now, he dwelt among men. If he wasn't God, it says he came and he dwelt among men. If he wasn't God, what does that mean? Nothing. It's meaningless, in fact, if he wasn't God, because all men dwell among men. What would be the point of saying that he came and he dwelt among men if he was not God? Or if he was but a man. But because he was, and he is God, his coming to dwell among men is instead pregnant. It's bursting with meaning and purpose and significance, worthy of our deepest reflection and meditations. But if he was only a man, what's the point? There is no point. In his gospel, John put it that God, the Word, came and dwelt among men. In his first epistle, he put it in the following fashion, in 1 John 1 and verses 1 and 2. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which was from the beginning, he's obviously talking about the same thing, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested. The life was manifested. What's the point in that if he was but a man? But he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He dwelt among us, and he manifested the Father. And for John 1:18, Yahshua himself declared, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or some versions said has made him known in and what he was. In other words, well, no human, and certainly no other God, could do that, to make known to men who and what God is. Certainly no other God could do it, and certainly no man. In John 14, 8 and 9, we find the following. It says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Yahshua responds to him and says, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me? That's a odd way to say that, you know, unless he's the Father. He says, show us the Father. And he responds, have I been here so long, and you haven't figured out who I am? And he goes on, he says, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What human man would have the audacity to ever say such a thing? And no one should be surprised at that statement from Yahshua, not if you're aware of Isaiah's prophecy. Because in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah prophesied to us. He said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But how? How, I ask you, how did God, who was the Word, or the Word who was God, manifest himself to us? How did he do that? Did he do it as he had done in previous times? That is, as the angel of Yahweh who briefly came and went on several different Old Testament occasions? Is that how he did it? But in this instance, think about it, he not only manifested himself to man, the angel of Yahweh did that as well, but Yahshua not only manifested himself to man, but tabernacled, dwelt with man for over 30 years. It wasn't just a brief visit as it was with the angel of Yahweh. He came and dwelt with man for 30 years. So I ask again, I ask you, how? Well, perhaps Isaiah's prophecy itself holds some of the answer. What does it say? A child, a son, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is given to us, is born. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yahshua, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is no other way to read that. Yahshua himself, or Paul here, declared that Yahshua was equal with God, and therefore was God, just as John declared it to be so. Look at verse 7 here as well. "But made himself of no..." Let me read verse 6 with it. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, if he had only been a man, the son of Joseph, this wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. To declare that he had been made in the likeness of men. For all men are made men. What would be the point? There would be no point again. And what man before he is born has the power to make himself into the likeness of men? To do so required preexistence as something else and the ability to choose to not only humble himself, but to live in the form of a man. But again, I ask you, how? Did he just appear on the scene a full-grown man? It's unquestionable. He came and made himself a man. But did he do it as a full-grown man? You know, some critics will again tell you that John knew nothing of the virgin birth. Baloney. Baloney. Turn back to John chapter 1. And we didn't finish verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. It says, "And the Word that was God," or God that was the Word, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we," John says, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John may not have wasn't inspired to fill in all the details, as was Matthew and Luke. But he certainly understood that Yahshua was begotten of God, which required a virgin birth. John identified him as the only begotten Son of God. Now, we can become begotten as well. In fact, this passage even talks about it, but not in the same way that Yahshua was. And John identified him as not just the begotten of God, but the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 4, a term used by John four other times in his writings. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, which we already read, 3 and 16, and 3:18, and also in 1 John 4 and verse 9, identified him as the only begotten of God. Now, with all of that, someone is bound to ask me, how? How can Yahweh be both the begetter and the begotten? And my answer to that is I don't have a clue. Other than the fact that Gabriel told Mary that, quote, with God, nothing will be impossible. Which means what's impossible to us or incomprehensible to us is still possible with God. Because nothing is impossible to him. Paul described it as a mystery to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Now, some of the later translations say something else. It doesn't say God there. Forget if it says he or something else. But there's no question it's God. You can look at the text and the Greek text, and it is God. And without controversy, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Remember the God who was the Word, or the Word who was God, who became flesh? Same thing. Paul and John understood the same thing. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Listen. Listen, it's right there. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Someone once said, too, that, quote, the presence of mystery is the footprint of the divine. End of quote. I like that. The presence of mystery is the footprint of divine. End of quote. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, which I highly recommend and which we carry on our book list, and I will send free to anyone who cannot afford the suggested price of it. Wonderful book, not that I agree with everything in it, but a wonderful, inspirational book on all of the preexistence down to the ascension, and I think even further than that, of Christ. But J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, recounts the following story about Daniel Webster. Quote, the great American statesman Daniel Webster was dining with a company of literary men in Boston. The conversation turned upon Christianity. As the occasion was in honor of Mr. Webster, he was expected to take a leading part in the conversation, and he frankly stated his belief in the Godhead of Christ and his own dependence on his atonement. A Unitarian minister opposite him responded, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man? No, sir, I cannot understand it, replied Webster, and I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. End of quote. One who he could have said was the incarnate Christ, and therefore born of a virgin. You know, I confess, I really do not have a clue as to how Yahweh can be both the begetter and the begotten all at the same time. But listen, just because I'm clueless, and don't camp on that too long, but just because I don't have a clue doesn't mean, or just because, let me say it the way I initially was going to say it, just because I'm clueless doesn't mean I'm faithless or that I'm going to reject the Word of God. And do not overlook to do otherwise. To do other than to accept what his word teaches, clearly teaches by faith. To do otherwise is not only to reject his word, which is therefore to reject him, being that he is the Word. But it's not only to reject his Word, but to also put our intellect and therefore ourselves above him. You know, I can't understand it, thus it can't be true. I don't know how many times I hear that when it comes to the deity of the Christ. That's their foundation. I can't understand it, so it can't be true. And so they just start cutting away whatever they don't like in the Bible. Listen, you start cutting away, and all of a sudden you're going to have nothing left. What? Arrogance. I can't understand it, thus it cannot be true. And it's the same sin that both chased and followed Adam and Eve out of the garden. They didn't understand Yahweh's word. They didn't understand why they couldn't eat certain fruit of the trees in the garden. And therefore, they rejected it and thereby became their own gods. That was part of the very temptation. Boy, if God won't let us have it, then it must mean that partaking of it will make us like gods. The very same thing the Jewish traditions that deny the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the deity of Christ also claim that they are the Messiah, the Redeemer, and therefore God. Why, we can all become sons of God, just like Yahshua. Yeah, we can become sons of God. But not just like Yahshua. Perhaps even God, you know? And it's nothing but Jewish fables that followed Adam and Eve out of the garden. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that John and Paul knew about and accepted the virgin birth of Christ and all of the implications therein. Praise Yahweh. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. Now, you may not understand how it can be, but you certainly don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that they understood it and accepted it and preached it. Now, what John didn't detail, Matthew and Luke did. So let's go read some from their accounts as well and bask in the beauty of it and the love and mercy of Yahweh found therein. Now, we're going to skip back and forth here. So we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke. And once we go to Matthew, you just keep your finger there because we're going to go back and forth and kind of put this story together. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, can you imagine, ladies, to have been chosen as Mary was for such an honor? I mean, there was this one woman out of all women, out of all time, who had been chosen for this great honor. Honor that Mary certainly deserves. But be careful, because nowhere do the scriptures indicate that she deserves adoration. In fact, Yahshua himself, her son, declared in Matthew 3 and verse 35 that anyone who does the will of God is, quote, the same as his brother, his sister, and his mother, end of quote. Going on with the account, verse 30. It says, And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Yahshua. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and Micah chapter 5. Isaiah 9, 6 through 8. We read 6, but let's continue on from there. It says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The kingdom shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, where he sits today. And to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent his word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And then in Micah 5:2 it says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Back to the Luke's account, Luke 1, verse 34 and 35, it says, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Don't forget, not just the Son of God, but the only begotten Son of God. Verses 36 and continuing, And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her, You know, what a model. Let's stop there for just a minute and consider Mary, and especially the statement that she made, because what a model for you and me. Mary said, Be it unto me according to thy word. In other words, Lord, you bring upon me whatever it is you desire for me to be and for me to do. Be it unto me according to thy word. And do not miss the power and the faith in those words, because it could not have been an easy decision or commitment for Mary to make, knowing that in doing so, she would be branded an adulteress by everyone who was not privy to Gabriel's visit. Everyone but Joseph, that is. Now keep your finger there in Luke and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, it says, Now the birth of Yahshua the Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now jump back over to Luke 1, picking it up with verse 46. And Mary said, My soul does magnify. He said back in Matthew chapter 1:18, he says, You're going to name the boy Yahshua. Why? Because he'll save his people from his sins. Now watch the testimony of Mary now for the same thing, essentially, to Elizabeth, her cousin. Verse 46. And Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Verse 54, He has helped his servant Israel and remembered in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 55, As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. He was to be called Yahshua, because he came, the Word, God, Yahweh, came to save his people. If you're an Israelite, and there are many who are and don't know it, of course, But if you are, don't let those words escape your attention and concentration and consideration. For, listen, it was principally you, his inheritance, his lost wife, a part of his lost wife, for whom he not only was born a man, but also died as a man as well. What beautiful and appropriate words they are in the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. The first verse says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, Israel. Back to Matthew chapter 1. And picking it up with verse 22 and 23. In 22 it says, Now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. John 1:14. And the Word, who was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His secondary name was to be Emmanuel, which simply means God with us, the God who came and dwelt among man. Of course John knew of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Yahshua the Christ. Matthew 1:24 and continuing, it says, Matthew 1:24 and 25, it says, Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yahshua. And then back to Luke's account again, Luke chapter 2 now, and beginning with verse 1. And as it came to pass in those days, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And because, and more importantly, because it was prophesied in Micah 5 and verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. End of quote. From when? From everlasting, the prophecy says. Do not miss that. Either Yahshua is either a God in the flesh, or he is the God in the flesh. But if he's not the God, but only a God, then God is a liar. Because time and again, especially in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah, he's a liar because therein he declares that there is only one God, one rock, one Redeemer, and only one Savior. He is either God, the one and only one from everlasting to everlasting, or there is no God. At least not one that we can trust our lives with. And why, might I ask you, if you believe that he could be, that he could have been a God, why is it so difficult than to believe that he is the God? Especially since there's only one to begin with. He was God, or he was a blasphemer, and indeed deserved to be stoned as such by the Pharisees. Luke chapter 2, picking up with verse 4. again. And Joseph also went from the Galilee unto the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Because there was no room, it says, for them in the inn. In conclusion, let me ask you, he is indeed who he claimed to be. He's all that he was. He's the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Word that was flesh and came and dwelt among men. But they could find no room in the inn. I ask you, what about your inn? Have you made room for him, or must he look elsewhere? You say, yeah, but my inn, man, it's not much better than a barn. And the fact is, when compared to the throne which he left behind to come and abide with us, you're right. Yours, and mine too, is just a filthy barn. But here's the amazing thing and the beautiful thing about this. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Christ, Lord Yahshua the Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And thereby he takes the polluted and he makes it pure. He takes the adulteress and he makes her a virgin. And he takes our barns and he turns them into temples in which to abide. Because you see, he didn't only come then to dwell among men, but now as well to dwell within men. In other words, 'tis the season, as much today as in September or October, or even as much or even more so than it was when he gave up his heavenly abode to dwell among men. For now, he's come to dwell within them. Hallelujah. Emmanuel, God is with us even to this day, because he, Yahshua, came to save his people. Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse's stem, from every foe deliver them that trust thy mighty power to save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou King of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise and we glorify you, Lord, that indeed you were the Word and that you came and dwelt among us, among man as flesh in the form of Yahshua. That he came not just to be born, not just to live his 33 years of life, but that he came with one sole fact in mind, to die, Father, for Israel, at least principally. We thank you and we praise you for this time of the year, at least when the rest of the world is thinking about him or being pointed to him in some fashion, being reminded that indeed he came, was born, became incarnate, and then later was to die on our behalf. Let this be a time that we can reach them with your message, with the gospel, and touch their lives with your love that was so beyond all comprehension that we can't begin to describe it or understand it. But we thank you and we praise you for it. We glory in the birth of your Son, and later even more in his death, burial, and resurrection. We ask these things and we praise you now in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.